All right, let me pray for us as we start this morning. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for the goodness of this day that you've set apart for us and given to us as a gift. We thank you for our worship this morning, how you promised to draw near to us through your Son by the power of your Spirit as he ministers to us in word and sacrament as Jesus gives us his very self again today. Father, we pray that you would be with us now as we prepare for worship through the Sunday school hour. Ask for your presence in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, today is the last Sunday in our core values series. We've come to the end of the things that we're going to talk about. Just a handout here that reviews some of those things that we've emphasized, topics we've emphasized over the last 8 or 9 weeks. Today, what I want to talk about is resurrection joy. This is where I want to end in terms of a core value for our church, and that is the value of joy being something that's characteristic of who we are as a people, that we are a joyful people, that we're a joyful church, that we have that vibe, so to speak, that's the kind of culture that we have with one another. I say our desire is to be a joyful people, and our joy is rooted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are those who believe that Jesus has triumphed over sin, Satan, and death in his bodily resurrection from the dead, and this gives us joy and hope and confidence that should permeate our life together in every way. It's important to say that when I'm talking about us being a joyful people together, a joyful culture as a church, that joy isn't something that we somehow stir up within ourselves, and it's not about just being optimists or something, or having seeing the world through rose-colored glasses. That's not at all what I'm talking about. I want us to see the world exactly as it is in reality. But I want the deepest reality that we see to be the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, to be his triumph over sin, Satan, and death in his bodily resurrection from the dead. That I want that to be the thing that is most fundamentally true about how we view the world, how we view our lives, how we view everything that comes to us. And the perspective on this is, of course, shaped by the New Testament. And it's really interesting exercise that you could do is just to plug in the word joy or joyful. Joy probably catch joyful anyway, into a search engine for the New Testament and just see the way that joy is talked about by the apostles in their letters to the church after the resurrection of Jesus. And it's profound how frequently joy is commended to the people of God, all throughout the scriptures, of course, but particularly after the resurrection of our Lord. It becomes so characteristic, one of the defining characteristics, I think, of God's people. In 1 Thessalonians 1:6, this is a good example of this reality. Paul says, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord." The Lord there is the Lord Jesus. He says to the church in Thessalonica, "For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." So there's nothing that we're talking about today in terms of speaking about resurrection joy that overlooks the reality of affliction and suffering. Paul says that they received the word in much affliction, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of death. And yet they had the joy of the Spirit. The Spirit gave them the joy that they needed to endure and to have faith and to walk after the way of Jesus. In Philippians 4, of course, Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I will say rejoice. We meditated on this passage not very long ago in our sermon series in Philippians. And of course, Philippians in general has so many exhortations to joy. And that's rooted in Paul's own experience. He's often talking about his joyfulness in the midst of his affliction and suffering, and he is calling us into a place of joy. And that is an imperative. It says rejoice as a direct command, but it's also, as we talked about in our sermon, It's a kind of invitation. It's an invitation to a different way of life, a way of life that is fundamentally joyful rather than tragic. William Tyndale, in his prologue to the New Testament, so this was written in 1526, you know, not long after Luther's 95 Theses are published. Tyndale is one of the earliest English reformers, and he translated the scriptures from the Greek into English. And at the very, and he started with the New Testament. So this is the first kind of translation of the Bible into English in the New Testament. And this is the kind of inscription that he had on the front page. And it's fascinating to me, right, to think about that moment, to be one of those few people that had access to one of those early works that were translated, and to open it up for the first time, and here's the introduction, so to speak. And he spells things differently, of course, because English was different in those days. But he says, Euangelio, that we call gospel, that's the Greek word, is a Greek word and signify good, merry, glad, and joyful tidings that makes a man's heart glad and makes him sing, dance, and leap for joy. I just think that's really interesting to think about, right? This is the tone that that Tyndale wanted people to have, the vibe they wanted to have as they began to read the first verses of Matthew, as they turned the page and began to read the Gospels in their own language for the first time, that this is joyful news. This is something that means glad tidings. This is something that should make you merry at heart. And I think he got that just right, Tyndale did. Our joy, of course, is rooted in the joy of Jesus. And that's a thing that we should be conscious of and think about. Jesus Christ right now is risen from the dead. He lives continually in the presence of his Father. And he is not sad in the presence of God. Doesn't mean he doesn't have empathy and compassion for us in the places where we have suffering and sorrow and death and all of those things. But he's not anxious. He's not sad. He's joyful. Joy is the thing that characterizes his life. He has passed through suffering and death. He has gone through the wilderness. We're going to talk today in our sermon some about the wilderness. But for Jesus, the wilderness is not a permanent place of residence, right? It's just a place you pass through to get to the permanent place of residence. And the permanent place of residence is a place of joy, a place of satisfaction and contentment. And I think it's really important for us to see that ultimately our joy is rooted not only in what Jesus has done in history in his death and resurrection, it's also rooted in what he experiences now, the joy that he has now at his Father's right hand. The most joyful man who has ever lived is Jesus, as he dwells as the beloved Son, risen from the dead, in the presence of his good and faithful Father. His suffering is over. It will not be repeated. There is no more of that for him. And so he is fully joyful. He has received the joy that was set before him. And so we receive his joy from him through our union with him by the Spirit. His life becomes ours, even his present life right now. In John 15, the night before he died, as he spoke with his disciples, he says, "These things I have spoken to you," meaning just his teaching in general, and also particularly what he has just told them. And earlier in 15, what he's told them is how he is the vine, they are the branches, that their life is rooted in their union with him. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." So Jesus wants his joy to be in us, our lives to be filled with his kind of emotion, his feeling, his confidence, his delight in the world and what God is doing. In John 16, a little later that evening, he says, "So also you have sorrow now," and he's speaking here about how he's about to leave them to go to the cross, "but I will see you again," speaking there metaphorically about what we read about in John 20 as he appears to them in the upper room after his resurrection. But I will see you again, he says, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. And this is a fascinating thing that happens as you read, like, the book of Acts, for example. The disciples, who were once fearful and lacked a lot of confidence and just were, just kind of all over the place, become different men after the resurrection, right? They're just fundamentally different. There's a confidence. There's a joy. Early in Acts chapter 4, after Peter and John are arrested by the Jewish leaders and beaten because they refused to stop preaching about Jesus after they healed the lame man at the temple. It says they went back to the other believers and they rejoiced that they had been found worthy to suffer in the same manner as their Savior. And I think that's really fascinating, right, that they rejoiced that God had given them this privilege of walking in the way of Jesus. And I think you see that kind of thing characterize the life of the church in the book of Acts, this kind of confidence and joy that the disciples have. And why do they have it? They have it because they saw Jesus, because they knew that he had won, that he had been victorious over death, and that transformed everything about them. You know, what is there to be afraid of? You have gone through the worst. He has gone through the worst. And they themselves had. They had experienced the sorrow and pain of thinking that he, or not thinking, knowing that he was dead and not knowing what would come next, believing that that would not change, that would be a permanent state of affairs. But that's behind them now. They become new men. And Hebrews 12, we read Jesus looking, we look to Jesus, the apostle tells us, the founder and perfecter of our faith for the joy that was set before him, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. What was the joy that was set before Jesus? I believe, contextually, you know, the whole thrust of Hebrews 11 is how, you know, these saints are looking forward to something that they've not yet fully been given, and they're waiting with us for that thing. And then it says that they're looking to Jesus, this great crowd of witnesses, who, for the joy that was set before him, has endured all of these. I think the joy is his risen life, that he is the firstborn from the dead, that he has gone into the presence of the Father and lives there continually and rejoices in his presence. I think that, and this is the thing that no one else fully yet has experienced. Yes, our souls go into the presence of God, but we are disembodied until the general resurrection. Yeah, but Jesus has all of that now. He has the eschaton right now, essentially. And that he's a foretaste in that. And he has the joy of the end, the joy of what will be given to us all fully on the last day. In Luke 24, this chapter that tells us of Jesus' resurrection, it says in verse 41, and while they still disbelieved for joy and marveling. This is Luke's description of what happens when Jesus appears for the first time to the 11 after his resurrection, that they disbelieved for joy and marveling. You know, we have this phrase, it's too good to be true, right, that we use. And, you know, sometimes we use that to refer to things like, you know, a sports outcome or, you know, something like that, a Hail Mary pass or whatever it is. But this is really actually too good to be true, what the disciples experienced there, right? Because they saw their beloved in the flesh risen from the dead, and they disbelieved for joy. I think that's what Luke is saying, essentially, right? It was too good to be true. But then he assured them of his presence and his physicality. He ate broiled fish in front of them. He taught them from the scriptures about himself. And then at the end of that, after Jesus' ascension in verse 52, it says, and they worshiped him. They worshiped the risen Christ and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. So their joy, you know, it was first rooted in a mixture of belief and unbelief, and then it turned fully to great joy. That was that great joy that sustained them. Robert Hodgkins says this. He says, Christians ought to be celebrating constantly, We ought to be preoccupied with parties, banquets, feasts, and merriment. We ought to give ourselves over to celebrations of joy, because we have been liberated from the fear of life and the fear of death. We ought to attract people to the church quite literally by the sheer pleasure there is in being a Christian. I think that's a really beautiful sentiment and one that I'm fully on board with, that we should be a place of happiness, of joy, contentment, in terms of the general vibe of who we are, right? We shouldn't be people who are afraid or people who are angry or people who are bitter. We should be a people who are joyful. That should characterize the fellowship of our church. That should characterize our worship and our lives and our families, that we are those who have been given all things. As I say here, Christians should be the happiest people of all. What do we lack, right? We've been given all things, and yet we don't fully taste all of that right now. There's still a tension. There's still the already and the not yet. But we know with confidence that God will not withhold anything from us that we need, and we know that He has given us His Son, and so He will also give us with Christ all things, as Paul says in Romans 8. What do we have to be afraid of? What is there left to fear? Jesus has conquered death. Yet not even death itself can touch us in a fundamental way. It is just a brief sleep. It is just falling asleep with the expectation that we will wake on the last day. Death has been transformed. Yes, death is still an enemy, but it's a tamed enemy. It's not an enemy that has the power to enslave us any longer. And the same is true for Satan, for sin. What can be taken from us? Remember at the end of Romans 8, Paul talks about how nothing in all creation, neither death nor life nor angel nor demon, anything at all, can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord, or Christ Jesus our Lord. And the point there is if God's love, if you cannot be separated from the love of God, if nothing can take that from you, then what do you have? What else matters, basically, right? You can actually give up and relinquish all things because you have the certainty of that promise. And this should give you this kind of deep happiness. On the back page, I say, now we're not saying that Christians should not be sad or engage in lament. I think we talked about that a lot last week. We talked about being a refuge for people who are sinners, who are heavy laden, who are sad, who are grieving. We're not saying that grief should not have a place among us. Of course not. We should grieve in this world. We are a suffering people living in a fallen world who follow in the way, for heaven's sake, of a crucified Messiah who was known as the man of sorrows, right? So certainly we have the space and liberty to be sad, but we do so as those whose life is hidden in the risen and ascended Christ, right? We are not having our minds set on earthly things, as Paul says in Colossians 3, but our minds are set on the heavenly things where Christ is, seated at God's right hand, the right hand of the Father. We have died and our life is hidden with Christ in God. Jesus rejoices at the Father's right hand. Our lives are hidden with Him. And so the deepest note under all the music of our lives is a note of joy, right? The deepest chord, the thing that is most true for us. Yes, there are going to be elements of sadness and difficulty and suffering, but fundamentally, joy is the thing that we should know and experience and believe. Chesterton says, man is more himself, man is more manlike, when joy is the fundamental thing in him, and grief the superficial. I think that's probably about as good a way as I, you know, have seen about to describe what I'm trying to talk about here. Like, it's not that we shouldn't have grief, but the grief is superficial. The grief is on the surface. What's below, what's the most fundamental thing is joy. Paul tells the Thessalonians in chapter 4 of his epistle, he says, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So we grieve, but we don't grieve as those without hope. We don't grieve in a way that is given over to grief, fundamentally. We grieve as though who know that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it, will never overcome it. So this is the dynamic. This is the kind of vision of who I want us to be as a church. And I'll talk about some practical things in a moment. But any thoughts or response to any of that before we talk about a few practical things? Yeah, Jim. Yeah.
Many years ago, I think that I first had a theology that was not quite right, and I had joy because I knew that God is real and that He is the foundation of all things. And yet, I don't think I fully understood the gospel correctly, and so there was really more like a hope for joy than like an actual joy that was already in the kernel of my soul.
Yeah.
You know, we won't experience that full joy of the gospel.
Yeah.
And so very often I am saddened when maybe there are people who are like pursuing God, but you know, don't really haven't seen like what the fullness of the gospel is really communicating. you don't fully experience that joy.
Right.
And so
right. Yeah, our joy is rooted, I think you're saying, in an objective reality that's true no matter what. It's about what God has done. Yeah, He's given us peace with Himself, that He has set us free. And that's right. Yeah, that's right. Alexis, did you have a comment? Yeah. Sure.
I think, well, you know what? That's not for me to decide. God will work it out.
Right.
And I can trust
it. Yeah, no, it certainly is a thing to be. It is a command to rejoice.
It's hard to talk peace to people who don't believe when they've lost someone because as you guys know, I lost my dad almost 5 years ago now. And I miss him every day. But it's not unbearable because it feels like he's waiting for me. And it's sad to me because when I talk to like somebody like David, they just think they're gone.
Right.
You don't exist anymore. And I think that's just such a sad existence.
It is. It's hard to wrap your mind around.
That joy.
Yeah. Yeah, and there's so much despair in our broader culture, and I think it's rooted in that lack of hope. Yeah. Daniel, do you have a comment?
And you can actually see that in some of the epistles. That's kind of Paul's yearning. And
yeah, right. He wants them to grow in it. Yeah.
In the opening of the epistles.
Right.
Their prayers for these new churches who are believers is that they would grow in joy and faith and love.
Yeah, joy is something I think is a great marker of maturity in Christ over the years of our lives. As we grow, we should become more at peace, more content, more joyful, more happy. I think that's a great sign of the sanctification that God promises us. It's something we appropriate over time. Yeah. Good. All right, let me talk about some of these practical things, and we'll hopefully have a few more minutes. So what are some practical ways in which we seek to be a people who are characterized by resurrection joy? So not just joy as a kind of optimistic perspective, but joy that's rooted in the resurrection of Jesus. We want to have worship, and I think we do have worship, that holds forth the risen Christ and invites us to rejoice in Him. Hopefully, One of the primary emphases that you experience in our Lord's Day worship is an emphasis on the resurrection and on the victory of God in Jesus through his resurrection from the dead. And this is not by accident, right? This is what is characteristic of Christian worship. We don't worship on Friday. We worship on the Lord's Day, on Sunday, on the day of his resurrection, not of his death. And I think that's important. That's not to diminish the death of Christ, but it is to say that the most fundamental thing about Christian worship is the resurrection of Jesus and the triumph that he has won through his resurrection. Every Lord's Day is, in a sense, Easter Sunday, right? Every Lord's Day is a proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. As we've talked about, every Lord's Day is a rehearsal or repetition of the first day of the resurrection, Resurrection Sunday, when Jesus appears to his disciples as he gives them the word, as he teaches them, as he gives them the bread and the wine, as he did with the disciples on the way to Emmaus, as he gives them his blessing, as he breathes the Spirit out on them. We are experiencing again and again each Lord's Day the ministry of the risen Christ for us. And this is why I stand up every Sunday and say Christ is risen, because I want that to be, like, not just an Easter, but every Sunday, because I want that to be the thing that we remember, that this is the resurrection of our Lord. That's why we are here on the Lord's Day. Hopefully this comes through in the general tenor of our worship, a kind of joy, a kind of freedom, a kind of confidence in God's love and in the goodness of what he is doing in the world. I think we have a lot of hymns and a liturgy that focus on the victory of God in Jesus Christ. Certainly we sing hymns that meditate on the death of Jesus and hymns that are more lament-focused at times, but I think most of what we sing, most of what we say is focused on triumph and joy and victory, and I think that's right. The liturgy actually teaches us to rejoice. If you stay home on Sunday mornings, your mood is going to be dictated by whatever your circumstances are and however you're feeling about those things, right? If you come here, you're actually going to get a script that is going to give you words that are joyful, actually. Joyful words are going to be put on your lips, and you'll be in a room surrounded by, 100 other people who are saying those same words with you. So you're actually being trained and taught through the liturgy to have joy, to rejoice, and that joy is going to be rooted in the resurrection of Jesus. We could talk about the way we take the Lord's Supper each week and the way that we do it. It's really important for me that our Lord's Supper is not some kind of deeply introspective kind of time of sadness and remembering our sins and our unworthiness. I think if we're doing the Lord's Supper that way, we've missed something fundamental about what it is. It's a feast. Our sins are forgiven, and we confessed them already in the service and heard God's glad tiding of forgiveness. Jesus is not dead, he is alive, and we participate in his present life through the supper. Yes, certainly we remember his death and we give thanks for it, but that is never the primary thing that we do in the supper, is just a kind of bare remembering of the suffering of Christ or the reason that he suffered in terms of our sin. It's a participation in the triumph that he has won in his resurrection from the dead. And that's why, it's one of the reasons why the emphasis that you receive from me each week is an invitation to come. I'm not trying to keep you away. I'm not trying to scare you with the supper. I'm trying to say, come and partake. This is a blessing. It's one of the greatest blessings in your life. Come and receive it as Christ has given to you in this way. Hopefully we have pastoral leadership from the pulpit that excuse the scolding and legalism and holds forth the joyful certainty of God's gracious love for us in Jesus Christ. I want that to be characteristic of my preaching and my leadership. This is from the paper that I wrote for the congregation 10 years ago when I was being considered for the pastoral position here. I said, I'm committed to a pastoral ministry which seeks to build up and not destroy. Though fear and guilt often seem to be effective motivations for the Christian life, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, Death itself has been defeated. The basic gospel message is the same as the one spoken by the angels to the women who first discovered the empty tomb 2,000 years ago. Do not be afraid. Though we see now through a glass darkly, one day we will see face to face, and we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. This is most certainly true, and this is, I would say, the most deeply true thing about each one of us. As a pastor, my calling is not to threaten or frighten God's people into submission, but to help them imagine in new ways the breadth and length and height and depth of God's love, and to dream with them all the wonders he has prepared for those who love him. For in Jesus we have been given a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. I don't want the tone of my ministry to you or the tone of our church to be one that's mostly negative, right? That's against things. We're for something here. We're for the victory of God in Jesus Christ. And that should come through. Hopefully it does come through in the things we do as a church. A third point, we have a focus on feasting and fellowship in the life of our church that's oriented around the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. This is something we do a lot together. It's one of our main quote-unquote strategies, right, is to eat food together. That's because of this. That's because that's a joyful thing to do. That's a thing that embodies a kind of contentment and happiness in our lives, to share meals with one another and with others. Another thing that I try to do a lot is to focus on the bodily resurrection. If you are here for very long, you're gonna hear about how the hope that we have is not just that when we die, we'll go to heaven and be with Jesus. Our hope really fundamentally is that, yes, our souls will go into the presence of God when we die, but that our bodies matter. And that when we put a person in the grave, we should never say things like, oh, that's not, you know, Aunt Susie anymore. That would be a terrible thing to say. That is Aunt Susie. God made that body. He loves it. He loves it now. And Jesus, if Aunt Susie is a believer, Aunt Susie is, her body, even in the grave, is united to Jesus Christ, that he has bound himself to her, even in death, and that he will raise her from the dead. I think this emphasis on the resurrection of the body is one of the major themes that the church needs to proclaim in the midst of a world that is so confused about the body and physical things and their significance. We need to have a positive vision for what it means to be an embodied human being. And that has to start with the creation that God gives us in his own image, and it has to end with the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, which redeems the body and gives us hope for our own. So we want to talk about that a lot. I think it's really important. I have an optimistic eschatology that's probably going to come through. I don't think that the world is going to, you know, end with a whimper or whatever. I think that when Jesus gives his great commission to his disciples and says, go into the world and all authority has been given to me, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, that actually is going to happen, that Jesus is going to make sure that his church keeps that command. You know, Jesus says things like, the gates of hell will not stand against his church, and I think that's right. And that's not a defensive posture for the church, right? That's an aggressive one. That means the church is going down and storming the gates of hell. So I truly believe that before Christ returns, that the knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, to use that language from Isaiah. So that's where I'm at. I'm not looking for a rapture around the corner. We don't all have to agree on all of those things, but I'm just telling you, like, that's the vibe I'm going to be given off, is that the gospel is going to triumph. Jesus is going to, and it may take longer than we think, right? We may still be in early days in terms of the long-term spread of the gospel and discipleship of the nations, but the trajectory is one that goes up and up and up, in my view. And then hopefully this leads to an unfeigned embrace in our daily lives with the joy that is ours in the victory of God in Jesus Christ. There should be a kind of childlikeness about our relationship to one another in the church, a kind of lack of guile, a kind of freedom that should characterize who we are with one another. And that's not naivety. That is being, you know, as innocent as doves or as lambs, as Jesus says, right? There's an element of that to be true about us. People should accuse us of being too happy, right? That would be a good thing, I think. And again, I'm not saying we shouldn't take bad things seriously. Of course we should. But we need to have a kind of childlike spirit, a kind of innocent joy in the midst of a world that is very dark. And of course, the joy that I'm talking about is impossible to maintain on our own. If you just say, I'm just going to be joyful, darn it, every morning or every night, that's not going to work. You have to receive it as a gift through your union with Jesus. You have to receive the joy that he has. This is the kind of delight, I believe, that Jesus has at the right hand of God, even now. All right, a few minutes for questions or thoughts. What are y'all thoughts about that in terms of how this works itself out in your life or the life of our church? Do y'all get this? Do you see? Is this a joyful place in general? Any thoughts? Yeah, Derwin. Oh, yeah. Yeah, and obviously, and if you listen to my preaching, Derwin, I think you know that I'm very willing to tell people they should be afraid if they are unrepentant, if they are walking in ways that are wicked. And one of the things the Westminster Confession says is that one of the signs of saving faith is that we tremble at the threatenings in Scripture. When I preach through parts of Scripture that are intended to make God's people tremble, I don't put a lot of disclaimers and say, oh, you don't need to worry about this because you're in Christ. No, I say, you need to hear this. This is, God judges the wicked, and so we need to embrace repentance. But I think more what I'm talking about is like the vibe. Like, I want the vibe to be fundamentally one of joy and of that this is actually good news. You want a Heavenly Father who's going to tell you to stop doing the things that are going to destroy you because he loves you. Yeah. What else? Anything else? Yeah, Esther.
You were talking about the church's offense against hell and against evil. It seems to me that joy is a way of kind of taking the offensive position against evil. Is that like... Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's what I'm trying to argue for is that, yeah, that we participate in the sufferings of Christ in the sense of his past sufferings, his historical sufferings. And we come to know him, as Paul says in Philippians, through that. But even Paul's desire there is he wants to know Christ in his sufferings so that he may know him in his resurrection, so that he might by any means possible attain the resurrection of the dead. So I think there is that sort of, you know what I mean? Like it's both. I think what I'm arguing for is that we also want to know Jesus and his joy right now. You know, we should be praying, give me a taste, Lord Christ, of the joy that you have in your Father's presence. You know, I want to have that kind of confidence in God's love, right? Jesus doesn't doubt his Father's love. He doesn't doubt goodness. And If we're going to have confidence about those things, it seems to me that we need to receive them as a gift through our union with Jesus. And yeah, I think it is related to, an offensive posture in the world, right? And you've seen this in church history if you read different periods where there was suffering and persecution and those kinds of things. people that had remarkable joy even as they went to their deaths, you know, who sang psalms, and, you know, as, you know, the authorities had to cut the tongues out of Christians so they'd stop singing as they, you know, burned their bodies. I think that's interesting to think about. All right, I think we're out of time, so I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll sing a little bit. Father, thank you for your love for us in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the hope that you've given us in him, and not just future hope, but present reality of his resurrection and of his ascension and his present life. Father, indeed, we pray for more of his Spirit, that we might know more fully the joy that he intends for us to have, that our joy may be full because our joy is in him. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen.